I like to think I'm a fairly patient person. Truthfully, I'm not sure that there's any evidence for that, but I like to think it anyway. But the truth is, even the most patient people, there are, I think for all of us, things that will try and test our patience. I remember one time when I was back in England, there was a guy who'd been coming to the church I was going to at the time for a little while. He was a homeless guy. He'd actually been living in sheltered accommodation nearby that a bunch of people from our church were connected with. It was called First Base, and it was focused specifically at young people, and he'd kind of aged out of that program, but still needed some help and support. So he'd started coming to our church because he knew there were some people where hopefully he'd be able to find some help. But the truth is, he was a hard person to connect with. Like I say, some of the youth knew him from the time at First Base at this transitional housing place, either they volunteered and worked there, or even some of our youth had been through that program. But he was about 10 years older than the majority of us in our youth group at that time, even though that's who he gravitated towards. And it made it hard to connect. He also couldn't really connect with like the young adult group that we had. They were all in their mid-20s, late-20s, but they were focused on career and marriage. And for a guy who'd been homeless for most of his life, again, he didn't have that point of contact for them. It was hard, and I think he was also just one of those people that was naturally a little bit closed down. He'd lived a hard life, he struggled to trust people, and so didn't open up very easily. I didn't know him as well as some of the others in the group, who did know him through First Base, but all of us really wanted to connect with him. There was a sense that he'd been coming for a few weeks, perhaps a month or more at that point, and because he wasn't connecting so well with anyone, there was this fear that we'd lose contact with him, that he'd kind of just drift away and end up on the margins, and that he wouldn't get the help and the support that he really needed. So we were all really conscientious and intentional about trying to connect with this guy. One Sunday after church, I was chatting with one of the other guys that he knew from First Base, and as often happened, he kind of sidled over and slid into our conversation. But as soon as he did, conversation just seemed to dry up. We tried all the usual things, the little dance that we always did around him. Have you seen the latest movie? Have you watched that show everyone's talking about? Read any good books recently? How about that local sports team? None of it seemed to generate any conversation. They all seemed to fall short. But then, the other guy I was speaking with, he asked, "Hey, what are you doing this week? Have you got any big plans?" And for the first time, perhaps ever, we seemed to find a little bit of a breakthrough. "Yeah, actually, I've got a new fishing rod. I'm going fishing this week. See what I can catch. Want to join me?" Before I knew what was happening, the other guy I'd been talking to, he blurted out, "Fishing, that's great. I love fishing." He looked over at me. His face told a different story. He did not love fishing. "We go all the time." We did not, in fact, go all the time. As far as I'm aware, neither of us had ever been fishing before, certainly not together. He looked at me, kind of shrugged and mouthed, "Help me." He didn't seem to know what he was saying, but both of us were so desperate to find a point of connection. He just kept talking. "We'd love to join you." Actually, that part was true. In spite of knowing nothing about fishing, we were down for giving it a try. We were excited for the opportunity to connect with this guy that we'd struggled to find anything to connect over up to that point. And what a better way to connect than just sitting for a few hours on the bank of a river with nothing more to do than pass the time and chat. Seems pretty idyllic, right? We booked a date for the following week and arranged to meet up at a local fishing spot he knew out on the canal. There are a few things I suspect you need to know about the British canal system, especially in the Midlands where I live or lived at the time. They were built for industry. Up in the days of the Industrial Revolution, it was the easiest way to transport raw materials and manufactured goods up and down the length and breadth of the country. And to this day, you will still find them used for that purpose. You'll also find these narrow canal boats, both the people use for tourism and for travel, but also just as their full-time homes. People live in these things permanently. And all of these things are powered by diesel. It has a tendency to spill an awful lot of things that you wouldn't really want into the canals. They're also pretty stagnant. A canal is not like a river. It doesn't flow naturally. The only time that the water ever moves is when someone opens a lock to move the water level up and down. For the most part, it just sits there. They're like these tiny little self-contained ponds that are stagnant, pretty gross. They're also the dumping ground, especially in the Midlands. It's where you go to dispose of your washing machine or a body that you need to hide or whatever it may be. That tends to be where those sorts of things end up. People do fish in there, and there are fish apparently that survive in there, but certainly you're not fishing in that kind of place to food. You're not taking anything away with you at the end of it. So I think we all safely assumed that if we were going fishing, it was purely a social outing. Whether we caught anything or not didn't really matter. You weren't taking it home at the end of the day. We weren't in a competition to see what we could catch. It was just a social exercise. The other thing I think you probably need to be aware of is this is England. It can rain on any given day. And the day came for us to go fishing with this guy. And unsurprisingly, it was raining. We arrived and we borrowed some fishing lines and from some tackle from some other guy I knew who did like fishing. He'd kind of given us a bit of a crash course in what we needed to know, but we were both rank amateurs who knew nothing about what we were doing. And we showed up at the spot that he'd said was his particular favourite fishing spot. Me and this other guy, we had one golf umbrella between us and all of this borrowed tackle and lines and things, but this guy knew what he was doing. When we arrived, actually, he was all... This isn't him, by the way. This is just a picture I found online. But that's pretty much what we found. He was set up in his little fishing tent. He was there, and he was there for the long haul. We set up close by. We raised the umbrella over us and set about talking. It made the conversation a little awkward. He was in this tent. The rain was coming down. You couldn't really hear what was happening over the rain, and certainly he was in the tent. It was kind of hard to make eye contact with him, but that was okay. We were there for a good time anyway. We kept persisting, trying to make conversation, trying to involve him in the social aspect of this outing that we'd arranged, or that he'd arranged for us. It was, I think, pretty clear that we didn't know what we were doing. But if anything, that made it all the more fun. We were laughing and joking, and I'm not sure we ever successfully cast off even a single time, but we were enjoying ourselves. Or at least two of us were. The other guy, not so much. Me and this other guy, we felt like it was natural and organic and it was flowing and it was good. But he didn't seem to be engaging at all. In fact, the longer this went on, the more frustrated he started to get after a little while. It was probably only 5 minutes, but out there in the rain, it felt much longer. He looked over to us and said, "Look, guys, this isn't a joke. I didn't invite you here if you weren't going to take it seriously. You're being too noisy. You're scaring the fish off. If you're going to be like this, can you move further up the canal and stop bothering the fish? They're just not biting while you're around." We dutifully listened and moved a few yards further up the canal. We were standing there in the rain, huddled together under the umbrella. And at this point, I'm starting to get annoyed. My patience is being tested. We continue to laugh and to joke and to converse. But actually decide, no, we're here for him. If what he wants is a quiet, peaceful space, that's what we'll give him. Slowly, we shuffled back up closer and closer to him and made a commitment between us. We would be quiet. We would be calm. We'd be relaxed. We wouldn't be laughing and joking. In fact, maybe we could show him just how amateur we really were at this. Give him the opportunity to share some of his knowledge and wisdom. He was the older guy there. after all, make him feel good about what he knows. Help him to get passionate about the thing he's obviously passionate about with us. Eventually, we got close enough that we were in earshot. Hey, we've not used this kind of tackle very much. We borrowed it. Can you help us tie it on? Help us show us how to cast off with this rod? It's a bit different to whatever we used to. No, his answer came. He was blunt. I'm not here to teach you. You're grown-ups, figure it out. And give me a little bit of space. Move back up the canal. If we're here, I suppose that's what we're doing. So we shuffled back up the canal. Further this time, 50, 100 yards out. Well, if we're here standing in the rain, at least we're going to enjoy ourselves. We're laughing and we're joking and enjoying the silliness of this whole scene. Again, from further down the canal, we hear a voice. If I can still hear you, the fish can still hear you. Can you move further down? At this point, I'm done. I'm going home. This is a waste of time and energy. My patience is completely over at this point. But the other guy who's there, he starts begging me to stay. Look, he's invited us here. He welcomed us here. We're finally breaking through. We can't leave now. We'll offend him. What do you mean we're finally breaking through? We're nowhere near him. He doesn't want us here. This is no breakthrough at all. We can barely even see him. Bet and I were back and forth. We argued about whether or not we should just leave or keep giving it another go. Eventually, I stormed off. I'd had enough. I don't know how long he stayed, whether he reconnected with him. But that was about the limit of my patience for this. We'd given him every opportunity, and every time he'd rebuffed us. How much patience are we expected to have in these kind of situations? Clearly God is infinitely more patient than we are. He shows far more patience towards me, I know, than I often even show towards myself, let alone those around me. Indeed, Peter, one of the 12 who walked with Jesus, he would personally remind us in his second letter that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some came slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. It's a wonderful, powerful reminder. And yet it's one we must hold in tension. It's one that we must hold in tension even with the verses that we're going to be thinking about today. Because although, indeed, the Lord's patience is vast and great.
You got me hooked. Did this guy live happily ever after?
Well, we'll talk over lunch. But yeah, as we see in this passage we're going to be focusing on this morning, God's patience is great, but it's not unlimited. There are times, clearly, where we see that God's patience towards people does run out. There are some difficult passages, including this one here, that remind us of that truth. And that's what we're going to try and unpick and unpack this morning. We're going to read together. We're still in John chapter 12. We're just finishing up here. And if you're looking for where we're going to be jumping in, it's kind of in the middle of verse 36, which is awkward because we need to remember that the verse numbers were added later and they don't always break up thoughts perfectly. If you read in the ESV, it puts a kind of passage head in here. Different translations might do it differently, but we are kind of in the middle of verse 36 is where the ESV chooses to break this up, so that's what we'll follow this morning. So John chapter 12, beginning in the middle of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In his commentary on John's Gospel, D.A. Carson, the great evangelical theologian, calls this passage a theology of unbelief. And it's true, this passage really does give us a theological underpinning for understanding why, ultimately, not all people do believe. In fact, it describes what I think are the three essential elements of unbelieving. And perhaps if by understanding those, we can also begin to better understand belief, faith, and trust. So that's what we'll focus on this morning. First element, then, of unbelief seems to be this. It's the stubborn will of humanity. The first thing we're told here is that Jesus had given them every opportunity to receive and to believe. The people had seen his miracles. They'd heard his teaching. They were without excuse. For the past 3 years, Jesus had been presenting himself to the people of Israel in what was surely the most intimate and intense revelation of God's nature and character ever throughout history up to that point. Today we have what can rightly be called the Word of God to lead us and to guide us. And even with just this narrow slice of Christ's life and ministry, that limited peek into the world that he lived in and ministered in and ultimately died in, we have enough information so that none of us are with excuse. We can truly find and discover Jesus through the words of Scripture. And yet we recognise that is, in some ways, just a thin slice, as Paul describes, that we see as if through a mirror dimly. It is a poor reflection in many ways of what it must have been like to be there with him. We have the Word of God, but Jesus himself was the Word, the eternal Word, the divine Word. He was the revelation of God's character, the second person of the Trinity, eternal. If we are without excuse, if we are blessed for believing without having seen, surely they had all the more opportunity to receive and to understand. What's more, this is the Jews. They also had the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. They were eye and ear witnesses to God's plan of redemption unfolding among them in real time. They had everything necessary to understand. 3 years of watching prophecy come to pass in their midst, and backed up by signs and wonders and teaching with authority. Many of the people Jesus is speaking to here had just witnessed perhaps the epitome of all of these things, where Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. It's just a few short verses removed from that moment. They had everything they needed, and they still rejected it. Because at its heart, well, the human heart is callous and stubborn. We want what we want. We like what we like. And to use an old English idiom my mum used to like, woe betide anyone who tries to change our minds on these things. The human heart, the human will, can certainly be an incredibly difficult thing to change. I always enjoyed those true crime documentaries, but recently I found a new kind of outlet for that sort of thing, which is watching actual trials. A lot of them are broadcast on like court TV or online, and it's been fascinating to watch them and see the way that these cases get put together. There's this lawyer I really enjoy, a guy called Peter Tragos. He's a trial lawyer down in Florida, but he's also a Christian, and his commentary on some of these trials has been really fascinating. He is, like I say, a practicing trial lawyer. He does this in his day job, and as his pastime, he reflects on those things, and always through that, like, Christian lens and worldview. One of the things he notes is that in a trial, although you spend days, perhaps weeks or months sometimes, presenting all of this evidence, all of the research shows that for most, in most trials, things that weren't all lost in opening arguments. As much as people try, as they try and find an unbiased jury, the reality is people get a read on someone early. And once they've found that belief, whether they think the person is not guilty or guilty, very early on from that first piece of evidence presented, almost anything that you can present after that isn't going to sway them. If they believe the defendant, if they like him or her or find them trustworthy, perhaps even if they like the defense lawyers and find them more interesting or compelling, if you get them on side early on, the jury will find every excuse to explain away all of the evidence that the prosecution presents. They will find a way to reframe it or look at it through a different lens that's favourable to the defendant, even perhaps some of the most damning evidence. On the contrary, if they don't like the defendant, if they don't like the person or the lawyers or don't find the case compelling or interesting early on, even the most compelling alibis or persuasive experts or weighty defence evidence will get ignored or relegated or forgotten about or explained away in their own mind. People just find a way to fit the world to what they already believe. He spoke of one jury in a civil trial. It was a car accident that he was defending the person. And he brought this doctor that they'd been paying hundreds and hundreds of dollars an hour to come and testify that the only possible explanation for this person's injuries were, in fact, negligence on the part of the person they were bringing this case against. That was the only possible explanation. This expert said it was a doctor that had treated him. And yet, at the end of the trial, where they went back into the jury room to deliberate, they still asked for copies of the x-rays and the CT scans, even though none of them had more than a high school level of human anatomy. They still wanted to look at it from themselves. They were looking for a way to reframe what they'd been told, even by this expert, to trust their own instincts and what they'd already come to believe. They simply didn't trust the victim. They didn't like the amount of money he was asking for. And so they wanted to deny the evidence, to find ways to reinterpret it and re-understand it, even in the face of all of the evidence to the contrary. Like I say, humans are fickle, even when presented with compelling, undeniable evidence. Sometimes we're still not swayed. That doesn't catch God off guard, though. In fact, he predicted that through the prophet Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In this context, the prophet Isaiah is lamenting the fact that even though God has clearly revealed himself to his people, he sees that they're still not going to respond to him. They're still not going to accept him. And this breaks his heart. God knew that in spite of all of the evidence, still some would choose simply not to believe in Jesus. Which leads us to our next point. Because they would not believe, they could not believe. If the stubborn will of man provides the first element of our theology of unbelief, then the second element that John lays out plainly for us here is that of God's sovereign will. Because they did not believe, verse 31, therefore they could not believe. Again, John refers us to the prophet Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Isaiah here is describing a divine hardening of hearts of men and women, carried out by God himself. He describes a situation whereby God himself, for whatever reason, actively and intentionally chooses to withdraw from unbelieving people, to close off their ability even to receive and respond to his truth. In response to their unbelief, an all-knowing God seems to look upon certain people and say, therefore, you can't believe. That is undeniably a difficult truth for us to wrestle with. But it's also one that's right there in black and white. We know from Scripture that no one can come to faith unless the Father first draws him. We thought about that in John 6:44 earlier in this series. Those same verses tell us that those who the Father draws will indeed be saved and raised up on the last day, and that none that the Father gives Jesus will ultimately be lost. Chapter 10, 28, and chapter 17 really dives deep into this. We'll think about that in a few weeks' time. God's divine, perfect, sovereign, electing choice ensures that those who are called will truly be saved. To be sure, there is legitimate and sincere debate about precisely how we work these things out. Smarter minds than me, than mine, have discussed and debated this for centuries and perhaps millennia, and still not come to a complete agreement on what this looks like and how it works. When we look at things like election and predestination and divine choosing, we come to different conclusions, and that's reasonable. I have one friend who wrote several books on the topic. He came to the conclusion that when the Bible speaks about God choosing or electing, it's like a butcher describing a certain cut of beef as choice. He would then translate verses like, many are called, few are chosen, as something like, many are called, but few are up to the standard. It's a valid interpretation. It's one I disagree with, but it's an option that's out there. But there will be different ways that each of us choose to work these things out for ourselves. But what does seem to be clear, what doesn't seem to be in dispute, is that however human will and God's divine sovereign choice interact, it does seem that both of them come into play, both when it comes to people being saved and also people rejecting God. That seems to be the only way we can read these verses. Not only does God play an active and a direct role in how people believe and come to faith, but also, at a certain point, he also seems to have the final say on the unbelief of those who reject him. Though he is patient and long-suffering, he doesn't give us unlimited time. Each of us at some point will die. Each of us at some point will run out of opportunities to repent. And perhaps it seems, for some people, they reach that point earlier in life. They will simply never believe, no matter what can happen. And so, in response, God allows that. Perhaps even chooses that. Once their rejection and pushing away reaches a certain point, according to his own sovereign plans and purposes, their opportunities to respond simply run out. Because they would not believe, so too they could not believe. That is the language we see here. And it's difficult theology. It's what I'd like to call upstairs theology. It is the truth from God's perspective as he sees things. But we also then must have what we call our downstairs theology. Truth as we live it out from our limited perspective. A lot of people struggle with this idea of God's sovereignty or election because it seems to minimise or disregard human choice. Other people struggle because it seems unfair that God would choose some and not others. Perhaps you struggle with it if you do for different reasons beside that. One of the common reasons I hear, though, is simply this. But then none of it matters. If God has already chosen who will and won't believe, what's the point of evangelism? What's the point of reaching out? What's the point of praying about these things? But here's the truth. Downstairs theology, however we work out these things, none of us ultimately know whether a person is chosen or not, whatever we choose to interpret that as meaning. None of us know whether that person is elect. All we know is that we have been given a command and a commission to bring the gospel to all people, to present it equally. And the God who chooses the ends, the way things play out, also chooses the means. And the means he has chosen, very often, is us. The way he has chosen to reach the lost is through our proclamation of the gospel. We also know this, that there is no absolute limit that any person can reach where they cross over the threshold, where they've tried God's patience simply too much. Though perhaps God seems to be saying that threshold does exist, he is the one that knows that. We're not. And there's nothing that we can judge looking at a person to know whether that's happened or not. Paul, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet Paul was still saved. No one is beyond God's ability to reach if, in fact, he has chosen to do so. And so all we are called to do is to be faithful in presenting that opportunity, believing and trusting that if God is, in fact, at work in their hearts and mind, it will be fruitful and successful. We can actually go in with confidence that those he has chosen, he will draw to himself, that our words will be effective and successful because God has determined for them to be effective and successful. That's perhaps a little side track. But as we wrap up here, there is a third thing that we see in here that is perhaps the most scary of all. Another thing that contributes to unbelief that is perhaps the most insidious of the lot. Fear of man or love of self. Because here is also the truth. Here Jesus seems to describe through John people who did come to some kind of belief in Jesus, recognize him perhaps for who he was, understand that even if only intellectually or emotionally that Jesus was the Messiah, perhaps even made some response or commitment in that moment to him. And yet over time, out of fear of what it would cost them, or perhaps love of this world and their status in it, still they chose ultimately to reject him. They never fully embraced his salvation. They had perhaps merely an intellectual assent about who Jesus is, an emotional response to what was happening in that moment. Perhaps that's true for many today also. But that isn't enough. It can't be. James reminds us that even the demons believe. They probably have a better theology on certain points than any of us do. They understand fully. But that isn't saving faith. There is a world of difference between coming to that understanding that Jesus is the Messiah and then actually placing our faith and trust in him for salvation. We're told in this verse, during that time, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. They came to realize and understand that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's it. They saw Jesus, they understood who he was, they recognized that he was the Messiah, the promised Saviour that they'd read about in the Old Testament. but they weren't willing to count the cost. They didn't actually put their hope and trust in Jesus for salvation. And that is a scary place. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, we read perhaps some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture. On that day, speaking about the final judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's possible to look like you're in, to perform and to behave, to seemingly even do the work of the kingdom, and yet have never ultimately placed saving faith in Jesus Christ. For all of us, there is a line that must be crossed. There is a time where we must cross from unbelief into belief, not just with our minds or not just even with an emotional response, but actually truly trusting Jesus for who he said he was and accepting his sacrifice on our behalf. There is a world of difference between knowledge and understanding, between emotions and actual faith and trust. I've told this story before. I won't tell it in too much detail again now, but it is one that I think is a powerful reminder. The famous tightrope walker, Blondine, he was famous for walking across various stretches, the Grand Canyon, between buildings. His most famous was Niagara Falls. He would walk back and forth across the falls. He was famous. Many, many people came to watch him, and he did it all without any safety equipment or harnesses. Every time he crossed the falls, he would reach a point in his show where he'd pull out a wheelbarrow and say, you've seen me walk back and forth across the falls. How many of you believe I could take a man and put him in this wheelbarrow and take him across the falls safely? Every single hand in the place went up. Of course they believed. They'd seen him do far more incredible things. And then he'd ask the follow-up question. So who wants to volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow? Every one of them had an intellectual assent to the fact that he could do it. But faith is saying, and because I believe you can do it, I'm going to get in the wheelbarrow. I'm going to count the cost. I'm going to take that step. That ultimately is the difference Jesus is describing here between unbelief and belief. We can wrestle over the mechanics of how this happened, the theology of how these things work. And that's what those first points do, and I think they're important for us to do. But at its heart, the question really for each of us is simple. Are we willing to act on the things that we say we believe? Or are we comfortable simply leaving it as a mere intellectual assent? Are we willing to place our faith and our trust and our hope in Jesus, to proclaim him boldly, to confess him as our Lord and our Saviour, no matter the cost? Those songs that we sung, those words that we sung earlier, where I go, where you go, I will go, where you lead, I will follow. That, whatever it was in that song, I can't quite remember the words. Are we willing to actually do that, to live our lives according to what he's called us to do, to demonstrate what we say we believe through our actions and the way that we live our lives? As his heart, that is the dividing line. That is the difference between belief and unbelief, between saving faith and the kind of faith that doesn't really do anything of eternal significance. That's the choice